Rightio, let's make a beginning looking at our theology course and the Old Testament survey tonight. Beginning our theology of the indwelling and the sealing ministries of the Holy Spirit. Looking at the two of the salvation ministries of the Spirit. Remember, I cast you down a challenge to think of the 36 things, or the 34, or whatever you could get, that we had gained at the point of salvation. And regarding the Holy Spirit, we are recipients of the ministry of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. We are born of the Spirit, John 3:16. We're baptized with the Spirit, Acts 1:5, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're indwelt by the Spirit. It's our subject tonight. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is also our subject. We're given gifts by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:11. So there are five ministries of the Holy Spirit that all believers are recipients of at the point of salvation. And we're looking at this subject tonight, just introducing it, the indwelling and the sealing ministry of the Spirit. So let's bow before the Lord and seek the Lord's guidance in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your word, and we praise you for all your goodness, for all your gifts to us. We give you thanks for the opportunity to gather around your word this evening, and we pray for the strengthening, for the teaching ministry of the Spirit, that we might understand your word, be strengthened by it, that the truth might strengthen us and encourage us, convict us, as we apply it in our lives. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name we pray, amen. Now examine, as I mentioned, two ministries of the Spirit which are related, which occur at the point of salvation. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the sealing ministry of the Spirit. These occurred at Pentecost for the first time in Acts chapter 2, as prophesied by the Lord in John 14, 16 and 17. So we have the prophecy which we have looked at before, John 14, 16 and 17, fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 as a unique event. Because what happens in Acts chapter 2 is all the ministries of the Spirit virtually occur simultaneously upon men and women who have been believers for, in some cases, 3 years. And so they're indwelt, they're sealed, they're baptized, they're filled, they're given gifts, and everything happens at once, and they are ministering in the area of the gift immediately under the filling, empowering ministry of the Spirit. And that is quite unique, because in my experience, I can't think of any believer that I know of who was ministering a gift of the Spirit at the point they were saved. Because while they had the gift, they were given the gift at the point of salvation, the gift did not become visible for a while until they grew up spiritually, and it was only when they really became mature believers that they were ministering the gift as you would expect them to. So someone who has the gift of pastor-teacher is not going to be saved and then minister. In fact, he is commanded not to. Paul says, do not let a neophyte, a new believer, do not let the new believer become a minister. He must be trained, he must grow up spiritually first. So these are things which we've got to look at one by one, and as I say, we begin with the indwelling and the sealing ministry of the Spirit. Now these things are separate entities, and they're distinct, separate, distinct things. Even in Acts chapter 2, where they occur together, it's important to distinguish the various ministries of the Spirit, as the entire New Testament does. Now if you only look at Acts chapter 2, you could be forgiven for putting the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, and everything else together. But when you look at the entire New Testament and lay it all out, lay all the teaching which refers to the Holy Spirit, if you put every verse on your page, and you have a big page to do it, and you put them all together and you start categorizing them and putting them into categories, you see that these things are distinct. And this is one of the reasons why for a few weeks we won't be referring to Torrey, what the Bible teaches. Because Torrey, like some other great Bible teachers, combines and confuses the various ministries of the Spirit, particularly the baptism, the filling, and the indwelling. And he combines the three And by not distinguishing the three, and they're very close, in fact they're identified as being occurring at the same time in Acts chapter 2, but by confusing them in his book, he not only opens the door to the Pentecostal movement, he invites it. And this is a very important area, because both Torrey and the marvellous Welsh doctor who wrote so many good books, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Martin is once again a great Bible teacher, but he too confuses these things, and this is where you get problems. And so you have people getting false concepts from this area. So what we're going to do, we won't ditch Torrey on this, because you'll find there's tremendous teaching in this section of his on the Spirit in book 3, chapter 7, and around that area. But we'll go back to Torrey at the end of our study. So we'll get the doctrine clear, and then we'll go back and we'll see how Torrey teaches it, and we'll realize where he makes the blue, but we'll recognize that many great men are with him, and we must be very careful here. This is very important in a church, because if you open the door to the charismatic movement at this point, you have lost the battle. And you'll have problems in your church from this point on. You must distinguish the ministries of the Spirit. Otherwise, you will have people in your church asking for the Spirit. And we'll see why that is a terribly false position. You'll have people praying to be filled rather than being obedient to the Word. You'll have people seeking the indwelling. You'll have people seeking the baptism. And so you've got to teach this. You've got to teach it clearly and distinctly. Now, the importance of this whole subject is seen in Romans chapter 8. So quickly turn to Romans chapter 8 and let's get our foot in the door. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Paul writing and saying, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now, this is a very important passage, sets the tone for the subject of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And here, the Holy Spirit is shown to be the proof of your status as a believer. If you do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Full stop. No exceptions. It's absolute language. No indwelling Holy Spirit, no Christian faith. As Paul goes on to point out, the presence of the Spirit is the power to deal with sin. The presence of the Spirit is the certainty of resurrection. And of course, those two things are absolutely central to the Christian way of life. If you're not dealing with sin daily in your life, you're not living a holy life, you're not living the Christian life. If you don't have resurrection power and resurrection assurance, you are in danger. Now, another place we have also by Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:5, where the Spirit is called the earnest of our inheritance. Now the earnest, well in 1611 that was very clear, it's not very clear today. Earnest meant down payment. In the Greek word here means it's a monetary term for down payment. It's your deposit. But in the ancient world, it was a bit stronger than deposit, because today, if you put a deposit on something, you can still lose the item. But in the ancient world, if you paid earnest money, if you paid your deposit, that was yours. It was a sure promise and covenant that you would get that item after a certain period of time. It was your certainty. And so what the translation here, see, this is where we can't translate it in a modern term. This is why the King James is so good, really, because by using the word earnest, you've got to explain it. By explaining it, you get the true message, because if you use deposit, people won't get the full point of this. This is an earnest. This is something that is yours. It's a certain thing. It's not something you can lose in any way. And what Paul is saying through the ministry of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit in you is the sure proof given by God that you are His and you will be His forever. Now there's a challenge, obviously, when you're teaching on this area to believers, and as a minister you must then turn on your people and challenge them and say, okay, are you living with that reality in your mind? Do you day by day walk as someone who has the earnest of the Spirit within them? Are you aware of that in your life? Now what result should this have? Well, of course, it's a challenge, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and perhaps if you turn on to there from Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we have the result that the indwelling of the Spirit should have in the believer's life. What? Paul says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Once again, you see, Paul is talking about dealing with bodily sin, dealing with evil in the life, and he's referring to the indwelling Holy Spirit as a challenge. He's saying, okay, the Spirit is in you. Your body is no longer just a physical body in God's sight. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is in you. He's indwelling. He's not a temporary resident. It's not a tent. You are a temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the tabernacle, the dwelling place while you live of the Spirit. Now, what should be happening? Well, Paul says, look, if you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, your life should be pure. And so, once again, we have a very strong challenge here. And if we look at our main text in this area, which is Ryrie, Basic Theology, page 355. So if you open Ryrie, Basic Theology, to page 355, we have a very good systematic approach to both this subject and the next one, which is, of course, the sealing ministry of the Spirit. On page 355, the first point, which we've already looked at, the indwelling Spirit is a gift from God to all believers. And he brings the point out, as it's looked upon as a gift, and John 7:37 brings that out very clearly, Acts 11, Romans 5:5, 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13, 2 Corinthians 5:5, makes it very clear that the indwelling ministry of the Spirit, that the Spirit indwelling us is a gift, and a gift is not earned. I received gifts on my birthday. First, a gift of a wonderful cake from yourselves, and I received a gift of things from my children. I didn't earn them or deserve them. They were gifts. Now, that's the point that the Scripture makes clear. This is a gift, and a gift isn't given to people who earn it and deserve it and withheld from those who don't. Because, of course, in Christ Jesus, we are all recipients of the gift. In sin, none of us deserve anything. So, as new believers, we don't deserve to receive the Spirit, but in Christ, in grace, we receive Him. So, once again, the Spirit is a gift from the Father to all believers. No one is excluded. So if a person is a Christian, they have the Holy Spirit. And therefore, B follows. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Romans 8 and 9, Jude 19. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are unsaved. 1 and 2 tie very closely together. The third point is important. Sinning believers are still indwelled by the Spirit. This, of course, becomes important in theology because Arminian theology teaches that you can be saved and then lost. And this is the theology of much of the charismatic movement in the Pentecostal churches, but also some fundamentalist churches. Some Brethren assemblies teach this, although most would tend to be mild Calvinists, as we would be. But some teach you can be saved and lost, and that you're lost, of course, when you sin and get out of fellowship with God. You've got into a lost condition again. You've got to be saved again. And this is the Keswick movement makes a lot of this, so that you've got to come down the front and rededicate your life again. And, you know, God helping me, I won't sin again, sort of thing. In the States, this is carried to an extreme. And it's false. It's false simply because in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and following, in Corinthians 5:5 and chapter 6, all through Corinthians, we have believers committing the most awful sins. The worst, of course, in our eyes, being the man who was committing incest with his father's wife, his mother. Now, you can't get much worse than that or lower than that, but he's still a believer. He is still being indwelt by the Spirit, but of course here we have the ministry of the Spirit being quenched or grieved. But the Spirit is still in him. You can't grieve or quench something unless you're involved with it. And so the Spirit is in the person still. It is just grieved, or he is, should I say, just grieved or quenched. So we have over the page in 3356 the permanence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he points out here the Arminian position. Some who agree that the Spirit is given to all believers feel that he may withdraw from those who commit certain sins. This they acknowledge his indwelling but deny its permanence. However, what sins could you think of that would cause the Spirit to leave if the sins of the Corinthians didn't? Now, I don't know. If you can think of anything that's as bad as what the Corinthians were getting up to, which could possibly cause the Holy Spirit to leave, when he didn't leave the Corinthians, well, I'll give you my hat, because I don't think you can. They were involved in just about everything. If there was something to be mixed up in, they were mixed up in it. But the Spirit was still in them, but grieved or quenched. And they had to deal with their sin. So the permanence of the indwelling ministry of the Spirit is here put aside. And of course this ties in with the sealing ministry of the Spirit that we'll look at in a few minutes. Now, there are some problems regarding the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and these tend to be things that are brought up by the Pentecostal or the charismatic, the person who's been involved in the charismatic movement, and they are important points to be able to understand and to be able to answer. Now, it's important to pause here and just remember this whole business of the quenching and grieving of the Spirit through sin. Because if you don't teach this area as a minister to your people, you are going to lose your church to the charismatic movement. Absolutely. I can say that without fear of contradiction, because if your people don't know this, they'll pick up all the cheap paperbacks that are available in Christian bookshops, which will encourage them to do things the Bible does not teach, by twisting and warping verses and adding them together, and when they should be subtracted, and everything possible to be done will be done. Now, you see, a lot of people, when they get involved in sin, suddenly their Christian life goes dead. Now, hands up anyone whose Christian life hasn't gone dead at some stage. Okay? Now, we've all got our hands down, haven't we? Because at some stage in your Christian life, at least once a week, your Christian life goes dead, doesn't it? You just don't feel spiritual. You don't feel like a believer. You feel down to it. You don't feel like doing anything. You don't feel even like praying. Except, oh Lord, and I feel awful. Now, what's the problem? You've walked away. You've got away from the Lord. He hasn't got away from you. You've walked away from him. Something has got into your life. You've failed to keep short accounts with God. It's a sin problem. It's an evil problem, perhaps. You may have been starting to think about concepts and viewpoints that are not biblical. You've started to get involved in things which you shouldn't have been involved in. So, the answer, you see, is, of course, to deal with your sin and re-establish your relationship with God. But what can happen, of course, if you've got a situation where you don't know that doctrine of the filling of the Spirit, you're not aware of the fact that the indwelling is permanent, and that why you're feeling so awful is that you've grieved the Spirit. And he's no longer active in your life as he should be. He's still there, but he's not active. You've knocked him out by sin, as it were. He's grieved. He's quenched. He can't work in your life. There's sin there, and the Holy Spirit is holy. And if there's sin in your life, he cannot and will not work. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's the Old Testament, but it applies all through. So you see, the Holy Spirit can be grieved or quenched. And so the believer feels down. They're not aware of the joy of the Spirit in their life. Well, it's very easy then for an Arminian, particularly a charismatic type Arminian, to come along and say to that believer, if they haven't been taught about confession of sin and the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit through it, it's very easy for a charismatic or someone to come along and say, brother, you haven't got the Spirit. Well, of course, they don't feel as if they have. They feel awful. They know they're lacking something. And so what do? Well, the charismatic comes and says, brother, what you need is the baptism. That'll sort you out. What you need is this, what you need is that. When what that person needs is to get on their knees and deal with sin in their life. Confess it. So you see, this is an area where things will come in. People will be looking for the dramatic gifts of the Spirit, where the important thing is the convicting ministry of the Spirit. You know, you're going to have a lot of young people, young Christians, be they young in years or old in years. They're newly saved, and through sin in their life, their Christian life goes dead. And they'll come along to you and say, pastor or teacher or whoever you happen to be, you might be the Bible class leader of the ladies group, and one of the ladies will come along and say, oh, look, my Christian life has just gone dead. The Spirit just isn't working. I don't think I've got the Holy Spirit. I'm just not aware of anything. Well, the answer is, you're aware of feeling miserable, aren't you, as a believer? Yes. You still believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Oh, yes, I believe he died for my sin. Well, you know what the problem is, of course, immediately. And so you can take them to John 16, 8 through 11. And you can say, well, you feel miserable because you are not walking with the Lord. Something's happened in your life. You've allowed some sin to creep in. And the Spirit is convicting you by his very, or the very lack of joy, the lack of peace. All the fruits of the Holy Spirit have, as it were, fallen off your tree. And you now are there, like the trees outside in the middle of winter. You're barren. You're dry. And you feel awful. And so as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, you've got to then sit down with that person and say, look, you haven't lost the Spirit. The very misery you are feeling is a sign the Spirit's there. He's trying to convict you. He's trying to get you to see what you have done. You are not walking with the Lord. Something has come into your life which has separated you from God. A cloud has passed between you and God. In fact, that's a good view. That's fine. It's not original. Don't say, well, I got this from McEwen. You didn't. But I got it from Spurgeon. And Spurgeon talked about a cloud passing between the Saviour or the sun and me. It's a good picture. A cloud. When you're out in the sun, isn't it wonderful in the winter? No wind around, and it's that winter sun is just warm. It's beautiful. And you're there in the sun, you're enjoying that winter sun. Just warm, not hot and sticky, just lovely and warm. And then a cloud passes over the sun. What happens when that cloud... Immediately, it's freezing. Suddenly you notice there's a wind. You feel awful. Why? Because there's a cloud passed between you and the sun. So it is in the Christian way of life. When sin passes between you and the Father, between you and the Son, it passes between you and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is holy. And he will not act other than to convict in the life of a believer if there's sin in that life. And so this is a very important area for teaching. So while we've got the permanence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in page 356 of Ryrie, we have the awareness that you will not always be aware of the indwelling of the Spirit in the sense of joy and peace and praise and worship. And you'll do a bit of counselling before you teach the subject. Hopefully after you've taught it well, people won't be coming and bothering you in the middle of the day or night. But you'll do counselling in the early stages, and you'll always do counselling with people who don't listen, with people who feel down in their Christian life, who are going through a dry patch. Well, what's the answer? They've got to do an examination of themselves. Examine yourselves. 1 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves. Check your life out and see what it is which has come between you and the Lord. Okay, some problems concerning the indwelling of the Spirit. People sometimes say, well, isn't obedience a condition for indwelling? And they quote Acts chapter 5, verse 32. The Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Well, if you take that verse out of context, it seems to say that. But what is the context? Who is being spoken to? You look at that whole chapter and you'll find that they're speaking to the Pharisees, to unbelievers. What do they have to obey the Lord in? The gospel. What do they have to obey? The command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So you see, once again, a verse out of context, a text out of the context is a pretext, and this is a good example of that, but it's used by the charismatic movement. Obedience is a condition for indwelling. It's also used by the non-charismatic Arminian theologians. Once again, out of context, it's a false application of the text. The second one is, people say, well look, the Bible is full of illustrations of the temporary nature of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you can say, yes, I agree with you. The Bible is full of illustrations. They're all, however, before the day of Pentecost. And you've got a few examples there of the temporary nature of the indwelling of the Spirit, but it's all before Pentecost. And of course, in John 14 and John 16, we've seen our Lord's prophecy that such a condition would cease, that there would be a permanent indwelling. And of course, that comes and begins on the day of Pentecost. The third objection that people will say is, does not the delay in giving the Spirit to the Samaritans show that this is subsequent to salvation and very selective? This, of course, is the thing that also caused Dr. Torrey and our Welsh friend to go off at a tangent. And many, that's Lloyd, Martin Lloyd-Jones, they started to say that there was a second blessing. And this is what they meant by that, that you got the Spirit after you were saved because of situations like this. Well, the answer is very clear. There was, the Samaritans were a special case. And I think Ryrie gives a very good answer to that thing here. God needed to prove to the Samaritans that this was their new Christian faith was not just going to be a rival church in Samaria to the one in Jerusalem. There was a big danger of a schism, a splitting of the church. And the Lord had to do something special for the Samaritans, who hated the Jews, to really reinforce the fact that the Jews and the Samaritans were now one in Christ. And of course the Lord did that by delaying, specifically, the indwelling of the Spirit for these people, until Jewish apostles had come and got together with them. And that was very important, so they could see that really Jerusalem was the home of the Christian church, and they had to flag away all schismatic views that they had up to that time, because the Samaritans would have nothing to do with the Jews. And they had to face the issue that in Christ it was different. And so here we have a special case. So this is not a position or not a passage which will back up the second blessing concept. And of course, what's behind the second blessing concept? Well, what is behind it, of course, is the same thing that's behind a person who comes up to you and says, Pastor, I'm not aware of the Spirit's ministry in my life. I don't have it. Please, how do I get the Spirit? Oh, no, I'm a believer, but I don't have the Spirit. I'm not aware of him. Well, you see, that's behind the problem with second blessing. Because Martin Lloyd-Jones and others, and I've spoken to godly men who believe this and hold this, what they really are saying is, as a young believer, I wasn't aware of what the Spirit did, and therefore I wasn't able to identify his activity in my life. However, once I started to grow as a Christian, I was suddenly aware of the Spirit. Now, the fact that you became aware of the Spirit doesn't mean that at that point you received him. It just means that at that point you were starting to get a bit of Bible teaching, and you started to see what he was doing in you. And this is the confusion in Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's the confusion in most of these people, even Torrey included, who start to confuse things in this area. A lot of people aren't aware of the Spirit's work in their life because they don't know what to look for, mainly because their ministers aren't teaching it. And so that's why I hammer you guys who are going to be ministers in churches. You must teach the ministries of the Spirit to young believers so they know what to look for in their life. Now, what's the biggest thing that you're going to find as a believer is the ministry of the Spirit? Well, it's going to be conviction of sin. That's what the Spirit's going to make you miserable more times than he's going to make you praise the Lord. Why? Because you're going to sin more times than you're going to feed on God's word, aren't you? In the early stages anyway. Hopefully that's going to change as you mature. Hopefully the Spirit will be able to do more and more positive things in you. But most believers in their early days are going to spend a lot of time under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. You're going to go for days when you're going to feel very miserable as a believer. You're going to know the Lord is really getting into you, if you know that that's what's happening. But you see, a lot of Christians don't realize that's what's happening, and they think the Spirit's left them. They just feel depressed, and they think, well, Christianity's no good. If I'm getting depressed all the time, I won't go back to church. So, of course, the problems just compound. You see the problem. See the situation. Any questions at this point? Because I've got to make sure this is clear in your mind before we go on. That was a very important, significant thing for Hebrews. The laying on of hands was a sign of delegation and also a sign of authority. And so for the Samaritans to submit to a Jewish evangelist, a Jewish apostle laying hands on them, they were recognizing his authority. And that was the thing they had to do, because the Samaritans, as I say, were a very schismatic lot. They had split off at the time of the Assyrian conquest. They had been established by the Assyrians, really, as a mixed, a hybrid group, to try to be in opposition to the Jews, 700 years before Christ. And what the biggest danger when they were converted, and of course we saw the situation, it was the woman at the well who starts the big movement in Samaria. And when they were converted, the biggest danger was that they would refuse to accept anything from Jerusalem and therefore start a rival church, get off into false doctrine virtually from the first day. And so they had to submit to a Jewish apostle putting his hands on them, through whom they received the Spirit. So they recognized the principle in that they were to follow the apostles. The apostles were in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the home church. That's where they got their policy from. They didn't make it themselves. So very important lessons were to be learned. And as I say, I think Ryrie really sums that one up very well. The next one, doesn't Acts 19 show that the indwelling is subsequent to salvation? Once again, you've got to understand the passage. Who are the people there? They are disciples of John the Baptist. They weren't disciples of the Lord at all. And as soon as they heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were saved, baptized, and received the Holy Spirit's ministries all simultaneously. That's another important thing too about water baptism, that you see how closely water baptism was tied to salvation. But as soon as a person fully understood the message of salvation, and you find that most of the apostles spent several hours leading people to Christ, it wasn't 3 minutes, bow, have a prayer, and we'll see you next week for counselling. They would spend the night with them, and they would talk for hours about the significance of accepting Christ as Saviour. And when they understood it and believed, they were baptised virtually immediately. And this is something perhaps the church can learn from. That's just a thought to put at the back of your mind, because most of us, and myself in the Baptist tradition, we would tend to delay baptism for quite a few months after someone's saved and put people through a full course of instruction before it. That wasn't the case in the early church. And so we should just think about that. And when you're a minister of a church, think about what should be done. Okay, the next one is, what is the relation of indwelling to anointing? And there's quite a good discussion there. I won't go into it. Anointing was an Old Testament pattern, but it has its significance, and once again, it's looked upon there very well. Go through it, read the references, compare them, and note the similarities and differences between the Old and the New Testament, between the church and between Israel. Once again, we have another dispensational difference here. So you can see that example there. Now, let's look at the issue of the permanence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, which can be looked upon in the sealing ministry of the Spirit, which is chapter 63 of Ryrie, straight on page 359. Now, the results of the indwelling ministries of the Spirit are permanent. Now, you might, as a believer, rob yourself of joy in life, the joy of enjoying them, if I'm not getting too many joys in the sentence, but you do not rob yourself of the eternal results of the ministries of the Spirit in your life. Now, we've seen this already, that the eternal security of the believer here we're looking at. And one of the very strong arguments for the eternal security of the believer is the nature of the indwelling of the Spirit, how it's described in Scripture, and of course the final answer to the discussion on eternal security is what saith the Scriptures. And the Scriptures say very clearly indwelling is permanent. And then they look upon the indwelling of the Spirit in terms of the sealing ministry of the Spirit, a separate thing but a complementary thing. And the sealing ministry of the Spirit also makes the point very strongly that this is a permanent thing, that when the Holy Spirit enters a believer into union with Christ, it is a permanent transaction. That person is permanently God's, and nothing can change that. That person may sin, they will not lose their salvation. That person will lose their joy, they will lose their reward, they will lose their function, and finally they might lose their life, the sin unto death, which we've seen in First John. A believer comes under all those things. They'll be disciplined by God if they persist in sin, and if they persist in sin long enough, not only will their lives be miserable, they'll be short. They will go home early, but they are going home. They will be with the Lord forever. And here we have in the sealing ministry of the Spirit a very strong affirmation of that. Once again, there's a very big danger in a congregation not knowing about these things. Now, there's always the danger. People say, you don't want to teach eternal security too much. You don't want to teach the sealing ministry of the Spirit too much, because what you'll have is half your congregation will say, okay, Pastor, see you in eternity. We're off to raise hell now. And you'll be surprised. Some people will say that to you. And that, of course, will indicate one of two things. Either they really don't have much grey matter between their ears, or they're not believers. And that's the point that comes in, because if you know what the Lord did for you on the cross, if you understand that, and you then say, well, okay, I'll take the package, but boy, I'm going to work with Satan here and have God in eternity, you really don't understand what the Lord did for you. And there's very, very strong doubt in my mind whether you are saved at all, because to look upon the Lord's blood shed for you so lightly really doesn't indicate very much in your understanding of what the Lord did, and therefore doesn't indicate that your decision to accept him as Saviour was a genuine one. However, there are people who are just stupid, and there are always people who are under temptation to sin and are always looking for an excuse to sin, and will only hear half of what you say and go out ignoring the other half. Expect that. You will have many, many times in your ministry someone will come in having made a terrible, disastrous mistake in their life, and they'll say, but Pastor, you said such and such. And you'll say, come on. And they'll say, yes, you did on Sunday, and they've even got it written down because that was the excuse for doing all the things they've done. And you'll get out your notes for that sermon and you'll find, yes, you did say that, but you said it in a context. And they got the first half of a sentence and they didn't listen to the second half of the sentence. Now, be prepared for it. You might say, it won't happen to me because I'll be careful. I don't care how careful you are. There are people who will be sitting in your church, and they'll sit there for 10 years, some of them, waiting for an excuse to do something they've always wanted to do but never had the courage to, because they knew it was wrong. And they'll take something you say out of context and they'll do it. It might be divorce their wife. They've been sitting there with that old nag for years and years, and they've been looking at her sideways and thinking, there must be something in the Bible that I can use to get rid of her. And you say something, you might be talking in the Old Testament, and that's probably the place they'll be hoping to find something, because they know they want to get it in the New. You might be talking about something in the Old Testament. You might make a comment about someone in a relationship, Moses, for example, who had to leave his wife and marry again. Good enough for Moses, good enough for me. Bye-bye, sweetheart. Divorce, and you'll find, and a believer will do it, and they'll divorce their wife on the Monday. Bang, she's gone. Job and finish. Come in Sunday, large as life, with a young girl on their arm they've been eyeing for years. And expect, just to slot back in, it's legitimate. Moses got a younger wife, didn't he? We'll be looking at it in a week or so's time. Preview of coming attractions. We'll all be here. Those who aren't away skiing. people will look for excuses. It's all right, I like skiing too, don't worry. People will look for excuses. Be careful. You must teach this area thoroughly. The filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the sealing ministry of the Spirit, they are wonderful doctrines which give believers stability. But make sure when you're teaching these things that you stress the obligation of the believer who has received so much from God to live a life worthy of the gift they have received. Now that's your stress. And I sometimes used to think that one minister that I used to listen to when talking about this, he was a great man for stressing the grace of God. But he always used to stop after he said anything about the marvelous doctrines of eternal security. He always used to stop and say, "Now a word for any idiot who's walked in." I always think, "Oh, that's a terrible thing to say." And then he would say, "Now listen, anyone here who's looking for an excuse to sin, stop right here and listen." And then he'd go in and he'd hammer this point. Now you may not have to be as blunt as that with your people, but don't bet on it, you might have to be. And it's far better to be blunt and for everyone to be up in arms and say, "Oh pastor, we would never do that." Say, "Fine, you mightn't, but there might be one person here who would, and for them I'll say it." Take 5 seconds to hit the idiot so he doesn't make a fool of himself and hurt others. And there's one in every congregation, you can bet your bottom dollar on it. Okay, so the filling of the Spirit is something to come. We've looked at the indwelling, now the sealing of the Spirit. The people who are sealed, 2 Corinthians 1:22, no exceptions, all believers are sealed. It's one of the things which happens at the point of salvation. First Corinthians 1:22. We won't have time to look at them tonight, but go through these references. 2 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 5:5, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, and Ephesians 4:30. Now, going through those four passages there, you'll get an overview of this doctrine. The sealing is permanent. It is unto the day of redemption. Redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. It is something which is permanent in your life until the Lord calls you home to glory. Now, this brings in this point on eternal security. And as I mentioned, look up in the Zondervan Encyclopedia the whole concept of seals. Look up in your Zondervan Encyclopedia seals in the ancient world. Because you'll find that a seal in the ancient world was a permanent item. Once again, today we don't have anything like this because everything tends to be temporary. But in the ancient world, a seal was something that was a permanent mark of ownership. It was inviolable. No one could change it except the owner. It was also a sign of security. And it was also only ever used by someone who had nobility. A common person couldn't use an official seal. So it was something virtually for royalty, and when a seal was on something, it was that person's business and no one else touched it. No one was authorized to break the seal except someone holding the same seal in their hand. So a father and a son would have the same seal, and that's where we get a signet ring from. That's the name, signet ring. It's a seal, a ring that's used for sealing letters. And it had the company or the family coat of arms on it. It had a symbol on it. And you pressed that into the warm wax, and that was your seal. And no one who didn't have that seal on their person was able to open that letter. That was the concept. Now, when we talk then about the sealing ministry of the Spirit on you at the point of salvation, what the Bible is saying in the context of the ancient world is that God sets his seal on you. You have God's mark of ownership on you. You are his. And no one can change that. That's what's behind Romans chapter 8. You see, that's why we began with Romans chapter 8, and that's why you could end with Romans chapter 8, the end of it. Who can separate us from the love of God? No one. Why? Because you have God's seal on you. You're his. Nothing can separate you from God because no one is able to. Only someone who has God's seal, in other words, God, can change the ownership stamp on you. And God's not going to. You're his. You're a gift from the Father to the Son. That gift has been testified to by the gift of the Holy Spirit to you. You see, everything is talked about in the New Testament regarding you and me in terms of grace, God's gift, God's action on you. You are a recipient of the work of God, and one of those things is sealing. So this is an eternal thing. You have this at the point of salvation, as Colossians 3:3 is one of those powerful verses that describes this also. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That means that, as it were, you are a treasure in heaven already. Now, one day you will go to heaven, but your life is hid with Christ in God now. Present tense. Now, let's look at the points that Ryrie makes in this chapter. The first one, the people who are saved, all, or who are sealed, all are sealed. Like indwelling, sealing takes place at the point of our conversion. The end of 2 Corinthians 1:22 links the sealing of the Spirit with the gift of the Spirit as the earnest. And the Spirit is given when we believe, Acts 2:38. So the whole thing ties together. The agent of sealing, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who does the sealing. And if God does the sealing, only God can do the unsealing. Satan does not have God's signet ring. That's the point that is made by this analogy. Satan has not got the power to take a believer and make an unbeliever out of them. Can't do it. He can take a believer if they won't deal with sin and destroy their witness. He can destroy their joy. He can destroy their eternal rewards. But finally, the Lord takes that believer home. Satan cannot destroy their status. They are still a child of God. They simply are a prodigal son rather than a serving son. The duration of the sealing unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30, Romans 8:23. The seal guarantees the complete fulfillment of God's promise to you. How long is God able to keep you? Unto that day, Paul says. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him unto that day. What day? The end. Paul says God can keep me on his responsibility. What are the ramifications of the sealing now? Once again, here we get to the crunch point. Here we get to the important thing to stress with your people. Security and purity. And I like that. They rhyme, so it's easy to remember. What is the result? What should be the result of the sealing ministry of the Spirit in your life? You should have absolute security. You should be confident facing any problem in life. You should be stable as a believer. And of course, unstable believers are the ones who are always conned by the charismatic movement. Because they, going by feelings, they are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, in accordance with James. They're dead sitters for it. Whereas if you understand what the Spirit has done for you at the point of salvation, you have absolute stability. You're on the rock. And that rock is Christ. You're absolutely grounded in your faith. You know what he has done for you on the cross. You know what the Spirit has done for you. You know what the Spirit is doing inside of you. You know what's important, dealing with sin, feeding on the Word, obeying it, applying it in your life. You can move. You've got stability. Your feet are on the ground. So the first thing is stability with this doctrine. But the second thing will always be purity. And this is where we get the grieving and the quenching ministry of the Spirit. You'll recognize that having received so much from God, you owe him everything by way of obedience to his word. A pure and holy life. You'll be convicted of things that others aren't in your soul. You'll want to be pure. You'll desire it. So here we have the practical outflow of theology will be purity. It'll be the two things, security and purity. You'll be stable and you'll be a pure witness. The two things go together. Teach this thoroughly. If you don't, you'll lose your church. You may as well start rolling in the aisle yourself, because pretty soon your congregation will be doing it. Have them sitting in the seats praising God by teaching the word. Have them singing songs of grace. Have them serving the Lord and standing for him in stability in a world that needs to see stable Christians, not nutcases running around. So teach this, or you'll lose your church. Simple as that. Any questions on this area? We're of course going on to look at the baptism, the filling of the Spirit, next time, next week. So we'll be building on this.
In the part in Romans 8, it says that nothing but separation from the love of God. And at the end, Paul says neither any created thing
That's right.
is able. I've heard people, and I think it's taking the verse out of the thing. But they're saying, well, it doesn't mention sin, therefore it's not included.
No, that's nonsense. A sin does separate you from God. That's the whole point of it, isn't it? But it's not a permanent separation. Sin cuts you off, and that you have grieved and quenched the Spirit. So they're right in a way. They're right that sin separates you from God. But confession of sin reopens the door. It's the quenching of the Spirit that you've done in sin. It's grieving the Spirit that you've done. And you deal with sin. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. But it certainly doesn't separate you permanently. It may separate you in time, and there are a lot of believers who sin in their life and never face their sin, and they die miserably. And you sit at the bedside of a person who knows the Lord as Saviour but has lived a life in rebellion against God, and you've got a miserable person on your hands, and they're inconsolable. They go out weeping, wailing and screaming, and they shouldn't be. They know the truth. They're believers, but they've been away from the Lord so long that the Lord has to take them home. It's not pleasant to sit with a believer in that situation. But, no, they haven't lost their salvation. Their very misery testifies to the fact that they're under maximum divine discipline. And God only disciplines his own. He's not interested in the devil's children. They'll get theirs in eternity. But you get yours in time. Yes?
Is there a good analogy in the Old Testament of the coming Holy Spirit that was going to indwell permanently?
An analogy from the Spirit.
A story.
Not really, no. None that I know of. There may be. There probably will be. But I'm not aware of any story in the Old Testament that would illustrate it. There probably isn't in some ways, because the Lord had to prophesy, and the Lord didn't tell a parable about it. Which he probably would have. He would have given an Old Testament allusion if he could have done it. It's one of those doctrines which was a new doctrine. It was a mystery doctrine. Not even alluded to thereby, and therefore in the Old Testament. So it was something new, different. Caught Satan by surprise.
You know, preachers give a sermon about that very thing, coming from the Holy Spirit, using Old Testament pictures.
You know, I can't think of any myself. Any other questions there, just to clarify this? The indwelling and the sealing ministry of the Spirit. Right, let's take a short break.